And this weekend, I've entitled this message, as we continue on in Galatians 2, Stop Living a Double Life. Stop living a double life. Galatians 2, 11 to 21 is where we'll be. We encourage you, turn there in your Bibles. It's in the New Testament. We encourage you to bring your Bibles with you when we worship. You can also follow along through technology on your phone or through your tablet. You can go to the YouVersion app. That's Y-O-U version. The message notes are there. You can take the notes. You can email those notes to yourself so that you can look back over them over the course of the week. So we just want you to be able to follow along in Scripture and not have the message depart from your mind before you even get to the next day. Stop living a double life. I know that as soon as I say a title like that, for some of you, I don't even need to say another word. God has already convicted you. Like that one sentence is already messing with some of you. You're thinking, how did he know? Has he been hanging out in my office, in my living room? It's not that I knew, it's just that that's what happens in this text that we're going to unpack. Paul has been preaching and proclaiming this gospel of freedom. You know, the context of Galatians has been that there are folks that embrace this freedom that Paul proclaimed, and then Paul is astonished, he said in chapter 1. I'm astonished at how quickly you're turning away from the gospel that I preached to you. Because some legalists showed up, some Judaizers, some Jewish folks that tried to say, no, you got to understand, if you're going to be a Christ follower, you've got to do this, 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 and that. You've got to be circumcised, you've got to eat certain foods, you've got to dress a certain way. You cannot be a Christ follower unless you do these things. And they were trying to get grown men to get circumcised in order to be authentic followers of Jesus. Paul knew that those legal requirements in the Old Testament no longer needed to be fulfilled because Christ fulfilled them. Christ fulfilled them himself. Christ was Jewish, and he didn't try and put Jewish regulations on the people. And so there comes a point in chapter 2 where he's describing, where Paul's describing what happened when Cephas came to town. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. That's what I talk about. There's no sugarcoating when it comes to Paul. He's like, I told him directly to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now, I know that for most of us in the room, we were not born Jewish. The idea of these legal regulations, they really don't feel like they apply to us. It might be hard for us to relate to what Paul was dealing with. But if you're willing to be transparent, I'm wondering how many of you grew up in what you might describe as a legalistic church background. Just raise your hand if you know that, looking back, you grew up in a legalistic church background. A few hands went up. Yeah, more are coming up. And when I say legalistic, what I mean is that maybe you knew as a child, if you didn't dress a certain way, like I was a part of a church in Cincinnati for a while when I left to go to seminary. It was a church that was split. The legalistic people sat on one side and the people who enjoyed freedom sat on the other side. The center aisle divided them. And on the legalistic side, it was this idea that women were always supposed to wear their hair up. Everybody was always supposed to wear long sleeves. Like, even if it was 95 degrees outside, the men were supposed to wear long sleeves because any skin exposed could tempt the women in the crowd. Imagine that, right? If I just roll up my sleeve and Somebody start getting all tempted. I'm not trying to make light of it. It's just, I had never encountered that before. And it was, skirts were supposed to be all the way down to ankles. And if you didn't dress that way, if you didn't live by the rules, somehow you were outside of what God intended for God's people. On the other side, there were folks who wore their hair down, who wore weather-appropriate clothing when it was really hot. And you can imagine the uproar one Sunday evening service where I stepped up to preach and I was wearing shorts. That was an interesting day. I'll spare you all the details. Just know that there were some folks who were pretty angry with me that day. And by the way, I think I've come a bit further along the journey in that I didn't want to lose all of the legalistic folks in an instant like that. Like, I never preached in shorts again, not because I thought Jesus had a problem with it, more so because I felt like, okay, you know what? We're one body. We're going to figure this thing out. And why would I intentionally step up just to make the folks angry who are here to enjoy the word? And so, you know, there's this give and take along the way. But that crowd, it was like a collective gasp when I stepped up to proclaim the word of Jesus wearing short pants. Some of you know what it's like to grow up in a legalistic environment. Paul was concerned for the people. He was concerned that legalism was being forced on them. Now, you need to know something about this guy, Cephas, who shows up. Cephas, you know who Cephas is. If you've been around the church for a while, Cephas is Peter. And Peter, by the way, is Simon. So how does all this work? Well, if you go way back to John chapter 1, you might remember when Jesus first called his disciples, he called Andrew first. And we're told that Andrew is like the first evangelist. What did Andrew do? Andrew's the first evangelist because Andrew went and got his brother Peter. And so he brought Peter to Jesus. And back in John 1, verse 42, it says, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. So what's the deal here? Well, Simon was his name, son of John. And Cephas, that's the Aramaic word. Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, and that name means rock. But the Greek name, which is what the New Testament was written in, is written in Greek, the word translated from the Aramaic was the word Petros, or Peter, which means rock. So you may have never thought about it this way before, but both Peter and Cephas are actually nicknames. You're like, really? Yes, Peter's actually a nickname. His name was Simon, son of John, but Peter, or rock, was the nickname. And you know I'm married to a woman named Petra, whose name happens to mean rock. And so I mentioned at our earlier service this weekend on Saturday that you know, when Petra is stubborn sometimes, I have to remind her that her name means rock and that she might be being rock-head. No, I don't let those words actually come out of my mouth. I mentioned that, and somebody texted Petra and said, "Pastor's talking about you at church." Petra said to me before I got here today, "I double dog dare you to talk about me while I'm sitting there today." So she's not in this service. She'll be in the next service, and I might change up what I say. But Peter means rock. And so we're told that Jesus said he would build the church on the rock known as Peter. And what Paul says to Peter is, stop living a double life. You're one way around the Gentiles when James and the other Jews aren't around. And yet when they show up on the scene, you act different. When they're around, you seem to love on the Gentiles and interact with the Gentiles and break bread with the Gentiles. But when the church folks show up, that's my way of describing the Jews. When the Jews show up, you seem to act a little different. You seem to act like you got to stand off from the Gentiles. He's living a double life. And some of you may be living a double life. You act one way around the church crowd, and you act a totally different way when you're around your friends who are unchurched. And we want to call that out today. I want to talk about some of the symptoms of the double life. You know, the first one I think is the fear of being authentic. Peter loved the Gentiles. How could he not? He had hung out with Jesus. He saw Jesus' love on Gentiles. Come on now. Jesus had loved on people. He talked about treating people with love, all your neighbors with love. And Peter was right there with them every step of the way. Peter even saw Jesus forgive the people who had nailed him to the cross. Jesus preached on loving your enemies because it's easy to love your friends, but it's harder to love your enemies. Anybody can love their friends, but it really takes the power of the Holy Spirit to love your enemies. And so Jesus was big on authentic living. Don't be different around different crowds. Be the same man or woman regardless of who's watching you, because you know that you serve God Almighty. So Peter loved the Gentiles, but when the Jews came around, it was like he was afraid of just being himself. He was afraid that they would think that somehow he had gone liberal, that he had somehow given up on the roots that were so much a part of his faith, that he had strayed from the faith. He was afraid that if he showed compassion towards the marginalized in that culture, that he would somehow be labeled in such a way that would make people think he had gone astray. For some of us, that fear of being authentic plays out in such a way that we're afraid to confess sins to people because we want folks to think we've got it all together. I'm a follower of Jesus. Of course, I don't have any struggles. I got it all figured out. Or we want people, we're afraid to identify our shortcomings. We want people to think that we have wisdom for every situation, and we don't know how to utter the words, "I need help." Or we're afraid of letting people know what's really going on in our lives. You know, I'll just be transparent with you. One of my shortcomings, I've talked about it from the platform here before. One of my shortcomings actually is in the area of parenting. Like, I know, we all know, if you've had kids, you know that parenting is not for the faint of heart. And if you're not a parent, you've heard other parents talk about it. And you've heard me say that if we had never adopted some kids that came from a background with some trauma, we would have been highly judgmental people anytime we encountered folks with challenging kids. And it's like God knew what we needed to wake us up to our arrogance and pride, or at least maybe mine. I don't want to put that on Petra, but I thought the parenting journey was going to be a lot different. And so you can imagine about a week and a half ago when I encountered a situation in parenting where I was ready to blow up, raise my voice, and act like a lunatic. And I said, nope, I don't want to do that. And so I got a book. I ordered a book. How many of you know that sometimes you start reading a book on parenting, it can just settle you down? I got this book called No Drama Discipline. You should check it out. If you're in the throes of parenting challenges of any age, check it out. No Drama Discipline. And in No Drama Discipline, the author suggested that in any situation, ask yourself three questions. If your child is doing something that you don't quite understand and it seems like they have lost their mind, ask yourself this first question: why is my child behaving this way? Now, you might want to answer that question with, because they're spoiled and they're rotten and they're just defiant. But the author suggested, no, ask yourself, why would my child be acting like this? And then the second question is, what lesson can I teach my child in the midst of this circumstance? I started listening and I'm like, wow, that's pretty good. They're like, the goal is to connect with your child. And anytime you're administering discipline, the goal is connection, not just consequences. I'm like, okay, that's a nice little phrase. And then the third question was, how can I best teach my child this lesson during this interaction? I gotta tell you, that book saved my child's life. No, I'm kidding. That book is helping me be a better parent. I wish I could stand up to you and tell you that I've got it all figured out when it comes to parenting. I don't. I'm on a learning journey just like many of you. All the kids are looking at me like, yes, please keep preaching to my parent, because they go off on me, and I just want them to start asking me gently, son, daughter, why are you behaving in this way? What's at the root of it? You know, another symptom of the double life is an unwillingness to sacrifice our preferences. Simply four words or five words, I want it my way. You know, a lot of times We want things our way. We want to manage our image and how we're perceived by people. And so we're very worried about what others might think. We want it to be our way. And yet the life as a Christ follower is not so much about getting things our way. If Paul was concerned about image management, Paul would have never done the work that he did to plant churches in places where he was persecuted, where he was beaten, where he was dragged out of cities at times. Paul planted churches in tough places. If he had an I want it my way mentality, he never would have said yes to the Lord. And for some of us, we live a double life because we want it our way. We want to manage our image when we're in church. We want to manage our image when we're with the unchurched crowd. We want people to see us a certain way, and we start to lose sight of how God sees us and the fact that we're made new, that we're redeemed, and that God has given us the power to walk it out in every circumstance. The third one is a lack of accountability. Paul filled this role for Peter. Can you imagine if Paul hadn't said anything to Peter? The Jews show up, James shows up, Peter starts drawing back from the Gentiles. Can you imagine if Paul had just let that go? But Paul said, wait a second. Hold on, man. Just a minute ago, you were talking about compassion for the Gentiles. You were eating with the Gentiles. How can you now draw back and act like you don't want to be around them? So Paul said something. For some of us, we don't want accountability in our lives. We don't want anyone that can speak truth into our lives. So we live this double life. We're afraid to confess sins. We're afraid to let folks know what's going on. The reality is we really don't want to be held accountable. We don't want to go into a setting regularly where we're saying to someone, here's what I struggle with. And since we last met, here's where I've failed. Will you pray for me? A fourth symptom is taking the easy way out. When people ask how you're doing, the easy way out is to say, I'm fine. It's all good. Everything's okay. And yet, deep down inside, everything's not okay. And the fifth symptom is just a culture of low expectations. And that's one where maybe we as leaders set the bar too low sometimes. So we allow people to come in and look the part on Sunday without enough challenge to live it out during the week. Now, there's tension as I preach this message because I don't think KCC historically has been a legalistic church. That's not been part of our DNA. There's not been this checklist of things like you have to do when you walk through the doors, like if you don't wear a suit, if you don't wear your hair a certain way, if you don't give at a certain level, if you have this mark on your life or this brokenness in your life, that somehow you can't walk through the doors. We've never been that church. But the flip side is that maybe there's perceptions that we're a church that just lets anything go. And we've not been that church either. We actually have some standards, like some things we think represent holiness. We try and call people out to pursue a lifestyle of holiness. So I'm preaching to a crowd that's not really been legalist in our church history, legalistic, and also a crowd that sometimes may think, oh, we can just do whatever we want. Now, that's not our story either. We live somewhere in the middle. But maybe, just maybe, we've set the bar too low at times when it comes to challenge. You know, we still are one of those congregations where if everybody actually did tithe, like give the first 10% of their income, we would never have a budget shortfall. We actually are one of those congregations where if everybody served like once a month, we would never have a shortage of volunteers in children's ministry. We're still one of those congregations where if everybody was discipling someone, we would never have a new believer that didn't have somebody to walk alongside them as they grew. And we're still one of those church families, like many around the world, where if everybody just tried to lead one person to Jesus over the course of the year, we would never have an empty seat in the house. So maybe sometimes we set the bar too low and we allow folks to look the part of sold out, committed Christ follower and yet leave here week after week as closet Christians where the world never sees your faith play out. So there's some symptoms of the double life, but I love the bridge that comes up in verses 15 to 18. Paul says to Peter, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law." Pay attention to that word, justified. That's one of those church words that you probably don't use much over the course of the week, but it's like a legal term That means like made right, declared righteous by God. So we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. What Paul is saying is, look, if you know that you're made right by what Jesus did on the cross, if you know that God is the one that declares you as free from the penalties of the law because of Jesus, if you know that you've been made new from the inside out and you've been given the power to live differently, if you know all those things, but then you try and re-erect some kind of checklist Christianity, some kind of rules that aren't even in Scripture for what it means to be a Christian, then you're just breaking the law all over again. You'll establish a law that no one can live up to. You'll be just like any other sinner. So faith in Christ is the bridge to authentic living. Like if there's symptoms of the double life where people live over here and they act one way around the church crowd and a different way around everyone else, the bridge to living authentically is faith in Christ, because that's what justifies us. That's what makes us righteous. Let me make it plain for you, because I know justified is one of those big words like sanctified and glorified. The simple truth of what Paul is saying is that if you follow Jesus, you and I have been made new. No matter what the world tells you, no matter what your shame and guilt may tell you, you're a new person, righteous, holy, justified. And you have all the tools and resources that you need to live an authentic life, a transparent life. I love this statement on what justification is from the discipline of the Wesleyan Church. We're part of the Wesleyan denomination. Look at this statement. It says, we believe that justification is the judicial act of God, whereby a person is accounted righteous, granted full pardon of all sin, delivered from guilt, completely released from the penalty of sins committed by the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith alone, not on the basis of works. And I just believe that's a hard truth for folks to digest. If you grew up thinking that you had to earn God's favor, this is hard to embrace. And for some of us, you think you've got it all figured out, so you're like, I didn't commit that many sins. Like, what's the big deal? All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's a big gap that needs to be closed, and Jesus is the only one that can close it. And that's news that should make us wildly excited every day. Like, Lord, even with my sin and my double life and my double-mindedness, you mean you've given me another chance to live for Jesus today? Thank you, Lord. It's supposed to be great news. And so as you go on in the text, Paul seals it in chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. But through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. He says, I died to the law. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If you could earn salvation, you wouldn't need Jesus. If you could do it yourself, you wouldn't need Jesus. Some of you hire contractors to do things. Some of you do it yourself around the house. When it comes to the work of salvation, we need Jesus. You can't do it yourself. Jesus is the only one that can do it and has done it. So I want to talk about living the authentic life. There's some symptoms of the authentic life that come from relationship with Jesus. Number one, it's the freedom to be real. You know that when you get to know Jesus in a powerful way, you're actually freed up. We talk about this so often as a church family, that there's joy that comes with that freedom. We were doing an interview process recently where one of the questions we asked the candidate is like, tell us about a time where you experienced great brokenness in your life, a great trial in your life. What's the most difficult struggle that you've overcome? And this gentleman answered with a response that was a bit jarring, you know, for maybe the church crowd. He's very transparent about the struggles that God has allowed him to overcome. And yet, you could tell that the response was from such a place of freedom. He was being real. Paul, folks couldn't believe that Paul, the guy who used to try and persecute the church, was now preaching the gospel. Paul was freed up. We want you to have the freedom to be real. That's a symptom of the authentic life. If you're holding things in, worried about what folks think about you, you're missing out on the freedom that Paul was preaching about and the freedom that Jesus wants you to experience. You might feel like, I could never be transparent about that. Second symptom is a willingness to die to preferences. You don't have to have it your way. You don't have to manage your image because God says you're righteous, you're made new. It doesn't matter what other folks think about you if you're doing kingdom work. A third one is the welcoming accountability, where a guy like Paul can speak truth into your life that's not sugar-coated, it's sugar-free, can tell you directly, I think you're being a hypocrite. And you can lovingly receive that and say, I wonder if maybe I am. Thank you for offering some correction in my life. The fourth one is embracing difficulties, recognizing that to be crucified with Christ doesn't mean that I walk a road where there's no suffering. It means that I will have storms and trials and pain and even persecution. But guess what? Jesus never promised there would not be storms in our life. What did he promise? That he would be with us in the midst of storms. So I don't try and run away from the hard road. I actually embrace the difficulties that come. And when they come, I say, thank you, Lord, for being with me in the midst of these and for not leaving me alone. And then the fifth one would be a culture of high expectations. Friends, can I just tell you that the gospel is good news for everyone? It's good news for your neighbors. It's good news for your friends. It's good news for your loved ones. It's good news for your family. Even if folks have rejected it, it's still good news for them. Just because someone doesn't believe it's true doesn't mean it's not good news. And so the expectation is that we, for the rest of our lives, get to proclaim this good news of Jesus. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again. Why would we ever keep that to ourselves? Why wouldn't we tell as many people as possible this good news? Because it's news that frees us. It's news that delivers us. It's news that changes our eternity. Why would we ever keep silent about it? The culture I want to establish in our church is that you would want to tell as many people as possible. And when people say, tell me more, you would feel equipped to walk with them on a journey where they can learn and grow and be more like Jesus every day. So our challenge for you this week is actually wanting you to memorize something that's so powerful in this text. It's a memory verse that many have memorized early in their discipleship journey. Maybe you've never memorized scripture before. Can I challenge you to memorize Galatians 2:20? I want you to read it with me. The start of any memorization is just saying it out loud. You can write this down. You can get it on your phone. There's apps that help you remember scripture. So let's read Galatians 2:20 together at all the campuses. Let's read it out loud together. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, that is a powerful truth. We don't live by works, we live by faith, and because of that faith, we've been made new. Stop living the double life. I want to pray for us on that topic. I'm going to ask that you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that you have called us out. For the Christ followers in the house, Lord, you've called us to live differently. You've called us to be loving. You've called us to pursue holiness. You've called us to live without worrying about what the world thinks. You've called us to be people who live like Jesus, and you didn't set us up for failure because, Lord, we're called to die to ourselves, to live for you, and you fully empower us to do it. And so, Lord, in the way we manage our finances, in the way we deal with temptations, in the way we confess sins, Lord, in all of those areas, you promised to walk with us and equip us. Thank you, Lord. God, I pray that the conviction that some feel right now would be translated into action. Lord, for those who need accountability, I pray that they would seek it out, not just temporarily, but for the long haul, Lord. For those that need community that are trying to do life alone, I pray, oh God, that they would seek it out, Lord, authentically. God, for those who are sitting on the sidelines thinking that the church has everything it needs and doesn't need their gifts, Lord, I pray that this would be a season where they step up rather than step back, oh God, to see your church fulfill its potential and promise in the world. And God, for those who tend to be closet Christians, where if I were to walk into their workplace, their coworkers would never know that there was a pastor or a church in their lives because of the way they act during the week. God, I pray for conviction. I pray that, Lord, we would live on fire and on purpose for you in every setting, Lord, everywhere we go in the coming days. We pray this in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.